The reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to chapter 11, verse 1. And that's on page 1150 of your church Bibles. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of this one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for your conscience's sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause people to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
Let me take you back a few years to 2007, where I, for some reason, chose to sign up to run a marathon. It wasn't the wisest decision I've ever made, but there I was deciding to run a marathon. I think I've got a picture of it, managed to find a picture. There I am kind of stumbling my way around the streets. I showed this photo to my nearly three-year-old daughter, Lily, this morning, thinking she'd be proud of her daddy who's ran a marathon. All she said when she looked at it was, why have you stopped? I can assure you, I'm still going there. I tried to explain how it's important to pace yourself and get yourself round. But I was trying to find a picture of one where I'm actually smiling during it. They were all taken before I started running. Because it's tough work, right, if you've ever run a marathon. If you're not an elite runner, where you are trying to run as fast as possible, if you're not an elite runner, what you're called is a fun runner. It's not much fun. I'm not sure why they're called fun runners. But for the fun runners, our aim is to just make it to the finish line. However long it might take you, however fast or slow you need to go, however many times you might need to stop or to walk, however much food or drink you need to take on, get to the finish line. That's what it's about. And so for the avoidance of any doubt, if you're wondering if I actually made it, here's one as I cross the finish line. Ignore the time. Don't worry about that. Here's the important thing. I made it to the finish line. As we just had read out to us, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's the second half of a section that Paul is writing. We had the first half last week, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and then we get the second half this week. Last week in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is concerned with the Christians in Corinth and their attitude to others around them. And so we saw that Paul challenged them, do not be a stumbling block in the way that you live. Be prepared to give up your freedoms, be prepared to give up your rights for the sake of others. And now here in chapter 10, Paul continues in a similar thought. We'll see he continues talking about this issue of food. And yet there's a slightly different take on it, a slightly different emphasis. So if in chapters 8 and 9, the focus for Paul was, if you like, the horizontal, our relationships with other people, here in chapter 10, Paul's focus is on the vertical, our relationship with God. And the verses at the end of chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, they almost act as the hinge in this section. And so in it, he says, make sure you keep going. Train hard and run in a way that means you will make it to the finish line and you will receive the crown. And he says, this crown that you get, it's not some kind of temporary crown which the winner of a race would have received. It's not something that won't last. No, Paul's not interested in something that doesn't last. No, he says it's a crown that will last forever, verse 25. And this crown is the victory of eternal life. And so he stresses, don't let anything stop you from getting that crown. Train hard to ensure that you keep on going. And so in chapter 10, as he moves into chapter 10, Paul identifies what might prevent them from reaching the finish line. And he says it's the issue of half-heartedness. Now, when we think of half-heartedness, we often think of it in the sense of that person was so half-hearted because they kind of couldn't really be bothered. It's almost as if the other half of them was still in bed and they couldn't really put them whole self into whatever the activity was. And yet, it's not quite this kind of half-heartedness that Paul has in mind. It's more half-hearted that not that the other half is still in bed, but the other half is completely committed to something else. It's more of a divided heart. And so just like the runner, that if they want to win, they've got to be all in. So Paul says, if you want to reach the finish line, if you want to protect your relationship with God, you've got to be all in. You've got to be wholehearted. Don't have a divided heart. So if you're a note taker on the notice sheet, on the back of the notice sheet, here's the challenge Paul says in this section. Make it to the finish line. And so here's the threat, a divided heart. And so Paul writes to warn them, don't let a divided heart stop you from getting to the finish line. So let's dive into chapter 10 where he shows us why this is so important. And here's the first thing we see. He shows us the warning from history. The warning from history, verses 1 to 13. As Paul starts this section, you could almost imagine him as he thinks to write this. What's a brilliant illustration that I could show them to help them understand the point that I'm trying to make? And instead of going to the latest film or the latest book or the latest story, he looks back in time and thinks, actually, we've seen it before. We've seen it in history. We've seen it in Israel's history. And so he uses Israel's history as a true story illustration to make his point. He takes them back to Israel being taken out of Egypt, escaping from Egypt, and into the promised land. And he wants to show the church in Corinth, he wants to show us that even though the church in Corinth and the events in Israel were hundreds and hundreds of years apart, even though they happened in different parts of the world, there are links between the situation the church in Corinth finds themselves in and Israel's history. And I wonder if you noticed in this section, Paul uses language of baptism and communion to describe Israel's experience. And so he describes what God has done. He talks about bringing them out and passing through the sea, passing through the water. Verse 1 of chapter 10, just like what happens in baptism. Paul describes what Israel enjoyed. He talks about them eating the spiritual food, verse 3. That is the miracle of the manna that God provided in the desert. Or verse 4, drinking the same spiritual drink, that is the miracle of water from the rock. And you notice in these first few verses the emphasis on all. Paul wants to make clear it's all, twice in verse 1, once in verse 2, once in verse 3. Paul wants to show they all came through and they all enjoyed God's blessing. And yet, verse 5, some of them ended up experiencing God's judgment. And so Paul wants the Christians in Corinth to kind of join the dots up. And so he's saying, look, just like you, Israel all enjoyed God's blessing, enjoyed baptism, enjoyed communion. And yet, some face God's judgment. And so he warns them, don't make the same mistake. What was the mistake that Israel made? Well, verse 6, they set their hearts on evil things. Verse 7, we're told they committed idolatry. That was seen in rest of verse 7, eating and drinking and engaging in pagan revelry. Here he'd be emphasizing the golden calf in Exodus 32. Or verse 8, they committed sexual immorality. Or verse 9, they tested the Lord. Or verse 10, they grumbled against the Lord. Paul wants to show to the Corinthians how similar they are to the Israelites. And so he says, see the similarities, and so heed the warnings. Paul's saying, look at the mistakes of the past. Don't go making the same mistakes again. I feel like I can often read about how the younger generation can end up making the same mistakes as the generations that have gone before, whether that's children or teenagers, whether that's young adults as they're finding their feet and working their way through life. So often we're said, oh, look at them making the same mistakes. And sometimes they go further and say, well, let's let them make the same mistakes so they can learn from their mistakes. That's the only way they can learn. And whilst there may be an element of truth or an element of wisdom in that, do you see how Paul is different? Paul is saying in this context, no, it's too dangerous It's too risky. There's too much to lose. Don't go making the same mistake. And so he says, learn from the mistakes in history. Verse 12, he says, don't get complacent. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And yet he finishes this little section in verse 13 with an assurance. And when we read this, it might be, as you heard it read out, that it almost sounds like Paul's contradicting himself, that he's kind of confusing his words. What's he getting at? Yet it seems what Paul wants to say is, look, be clear, the warnings are real. Be careful. Everyone faces temptation. And yet at the same time, wonderfully, the assurances are real. God is faithful. He is with you. He'll look after you. And so wants to show that, look, Jesus is greater than any temptation. Look to him. And God will give you a way out, which may be through these warnings. There's the warning from history. And then Paul goes on in the next section, verses 14 to 30, to show us that it's about the context and not the content. It's about the context and not the contents. In this section, in verses 14 to 30, Paul returns to this issue of food. It's a dividing issue in the Corinthian church. He's already mentioned it in chapter 8, and now he returns to it. And I wonder if you notice, as we read it through it earlier, the three different contexts that Paul talks about with the issue of food. He first talks about eating meat in the temple, verses 14 to 22. Then he moves to the marketplace and talks about buying meat in verses 23 to 26. And then he moves to the home when you're invited round for a dinner in verses 27 to 30. And it seems that as we read Paul's responses to these issues, that he comes to different conclusions in each of them. And so in the temple, there's a no. In the marketplace, there's a yes. And then in the invited round to someone's home, there's a yes, but no, but kind of maybe kind of answer. And you see, Paul here is saying it's less about the thing itself. It's less about food and more about the context that you find yourself in. And so he says, if you find yourself in the temple, verses 14 to 22, here Paul stresses that eating a meal isn't just eating a meal. And so verses 16 and 17, he speaks about communion, which we'll do this evening. And in it, he says, look, it's not just simple food and drink. It is food and drink, but it's not just that. In fact, as you partake in communion, as we'll do later, it reflects your participation with God himself. It reflects your fellowship, your communion with God himself. And it's not just with God, but it's also with one another. Verse 17. And then he compares that with the pagan temple. And he says that these sacrifices, when you engage in the meal in the pagan temple, well, these sacrifices are offered to demons. And so he uses the same word in verse 20. You are participating with demons. And so Paul says, when it comes to eating in the pagan temples, it's a big, loud no. But then when he moves to the marketplace in verse 23, he says, it's fine. Go get your food. Verse 25. He says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Why? Well, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It all belongs to God. It's all from God. So it's fine. And then he moves to the home, verse 27. And we get this impression that there's times when it's okay and times when it might not be okay. Because it's not solely about the food. but it's more about your witness to those who are present, whether they might be other Christians or whether they might be people who aren't Christians. In general, he says it's fine to eat. However, if there's someone present for whom it might be an issue, a younger Christian or an unbeliever, well, then it might be wise not to eat it. But what Paul wants to stress is that there is a bigger issue going on behind all of this. And it's the issue of your heart. The bigger issue is that there are divided hearts, or there is the danger of divided hearts. And so verse 21, he says there's an issue that you want to have a foot in two camps, and you just cannot do that. Have a look at verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. It seems as if the Christians in Corinth on one day were coming to church and were having communion together, and then on the next day were wandering into the pagan temple and were happily engaging with the meals there. And Paul says it cannot happen. You cannot have a foot in both camps. You cannot have a divided heart. In fact, he says, it's idolatry. Here is the heart of a divided heart, and it's idolatry. He's already mentioned it when he referenced Israel back in verse 7. And he says it's happening in the Corinthian church as well. And it's so strong that you see his warning in verse 14. He says, therefore, my dear friends, I love you so much that I plead with you, flee from idolatry. It's such a strong word, isn't it? He's used it once before in chapter 6 when he was speaking about sexual immorality. And he says, look, it's so dangerous. You need to get away from it. Get as far away as possible. What is idolatry? What is an idol? Well, here's a definition I came across this week. One writer described it as, an idol is anything or anyone we might put in the place of God in our hearts and so in our lives. And so if you go into Bible times, an idol was so often a literal physical statue that would be in the temple that people would bow down to or sacrifice food to and worship. And the danger can be today that we kind of look back then and go, well, that's what they did. I would never do something like that. And yet the Bible says idolatry still happens today. Maybe not so much in the kind of going to a statue and bowing down to it, but still in the things that can capture our hearts, the things that we put in the place of God, the things that can end up shaping our lives. Paul says, be aware of the things that have the power and the potential to take you away from God. In fact, flee from them. I wonder what might be the idols for us today, for you today. And remember what we've seen from Paul here. The idols might not be necessarily a thing that is wrong in and of itself, but it's more the context behind it. And so here he highlights food, a good thing in and of itself, and yet in the wrong context, can become idolatry. And so maybe less food issues in our culture today, but so many other good things that we can take and elevate up to a God thing. Something that isn't necessarily wrong in and of itself, and yet in the wrong context can become idols for us. Maybe it's a job or a career, either one we're in now or one we'd love to have in the future. And so not a wrong thing, a good thing in itself, and yet can slowly become our everything. Everything is bound up in getting that job or career. Everything is bound up in our performance or our hopefully next promotion or our next pay packet. And so we can slowly find ourselves compromising on how much we're prepared to work, what we're prepared to do at work, how we act in our work. Or maybe it's material possessions. Again, not a wrong thing in and of themselves. And yet maybe we can find ourselves just daydreaming more and more about getting our hands on whatever the latest thing is for you. Maybe we need to upsize or do that change in the house, get hold of the latest car, the latest phone, the latest shoes. Or maybe it's sex and sexual desires, as we've seen Paul highlighting this as one of the things to flee from back in chapter 6, along with idolatry. And so often Paul sees an overlap between the two, how sexual desires can become idolatry, how sex, a good thing, is then taken into the wrong context. And so we find ourselves thinking about more and more finding our Mr. or Mrs. Right. How we convince ourselves that everything would just be okay if only I was married. Or maybe we sit here and we have got married and we've found out that it doesn't make everything okay. And so we find our minds or our eyes wandering to things that we shouldn't be. And Paul says, flee from it. Or maybe it's less for you the kind of tangible physical things. And maybe it's the deeper under the surface things. Craving a happiness or a satisfaction. Craving a control that everything I have is totally under control. Nothing's taken me by surprise. Craving a comfort. Just being able to sit back. Craving an acceptance or a security with those around us. And so we want it so much that instead of looking for it in Jesus Christ, we go after the things of this world that we think will just deliver on that for us. Paul says we need to recognize the idols that threaten to take the place of Christ in our lives. And so we need to take action to resist their pull. Don't have divided hearts. But then what does a wholehearted heart look like? Well, that's how Paul finishes, as he shows us the ultimate motivation at the end of chapter 10. Here's the climax. Here's the kind of summing up of it all for Paul. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Here's what a wholehearted heart towards God looks like. Here's what a concern for our vertical relationship with God looks like. Here's what keeping on going to the finish line looks like. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The glory of God, as Rob's already mentioned, it's to recognize and thank God for all he is and all he has done for us. It's to give him praise and to give him the credit that is due his name. It's to show a watching world around us his brilliance and his splendor. What might that look like for us? Or maybe, as the verse says, maybe it's every time you eat and you drink, you pause to thank God and praise him, knowing that you only have them because God is so gracious and glorious. Maybe it's as you try and get out of Basingstoke and find some hills to get out in the countryside to praise and acknowledge him as the great and wonderful creator of our beautiful creation. Maybe it's as you work or as you study, giving God thanks for the gifts that he has given you to be able to work or to study. And as Paul wraps up this section, he reminds us in verses 32 to 33 of what we looked at last week in chapters 8 and 9. Do not cause others to stumble. Seek the good of others. And not just their kind of general good, but Paul stresses their ultimate good, so that they might be saved. I remember previously when I worked for a charity, Christians in Sport, a colleague there going out to a mission trip abroad, and he said he met someone there, a Christian there, who wore a wristband that said, "I'm third." Now, this colleague, this friend, is potentially the most competitive man I have ever met. And so the thought of coming third, well, the thought of coming second is bad enough. So the thought of coming third is awful. Certainly not something that he would be proud of, certainly not something that he would wear on his wrist to show other people. So he said once he got over his kind of offense and outrage at the thought of being third, he asked this man, why are you putting it on a wristband? What does it mean? And the man said it was a helpful reminder for him of life as a Christian. I live for the glory of God. He's first. I live for the good of other people around me. They're second. And so that means that I'm third. Here's what Paul says. Whatever you do, verse 31, do it all for the glory of God. He's first. And then verse 33, do it all for the good of others. They're second. And then I'm third. As we finish, how might that play out for us? Well, as I was preparing this week, I came across this advice on the three G's of decision making. Three G's which we can ask ourselves whenever we make a decision, however small that might be, the little things we do each day, to the big decisions that we might make in the course of a lifetime. First, how can I do this to the glory of God? Here's the trump question. Second, will this be for the good of others? I might be able to, I might be happy to do this personally as a Christian, but what about other people? How is it for their good? And then thirdly, what will the effect be on my own spiritual growth? Because even though it's the glory of God first and others second, as Paul stressed through this, your own relationship with God is crucial. And so how can any decision you make help your own spiritual growth? And how do we keep going? Well, final verse, chapter 11, verse 1. Paul knows that we don't just follow simply advice. We follow people. And so he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He says, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and follow his example. A man who lived his life for the glory of God. A man who lived his life not to be served, but to serve others. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this warning from Paul, a warning to not look to other things and make idols of other things, but rather to look to give you glory in everything that we do. And to look to live for the good of others. Help us as we go from this place later to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to follow his example, and to live our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.